this first hour, we're going to be talking about what Jesus means to us. I think the way the topic was suggested to me was images of Jesus. That's what we're going to really be looking at, is images or pictures of Jesus. But what these pictures are about is what Jesus means to us. And the first one we're going to be talking about tonight is Jesus as the light. And I have one more little task I forgot to do. There it is. All right. Jesus as the light. So to talk about Jesus as the light tonight, let's start with Psalm 119 and verse 105. Your word is a lamp to light my feet and a light to my path. When we think about light shows us the way. It keeps us from getting into trouble, walking into a tree, walking over a cliff, something like that. In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. This is a picture of the Messianic kingdom. It's not just talking about what happens or what is true in heaven. It's really talking about what is going to be true in the renewed kingdom that the Messiah will usher in. It is in John, in the Gospel of John, where we were a good bit last night, where we especially see this theme of light. And I'm just going to walk through some of the passages with you in the book of John. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, as we are introduced to this one with the words in verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the dark did not comprehend it. In verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. In chapter 8, in verse 12, Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. John 9, verse 5. This is where Jesus healed the blind man. It's very appropriate that Jesus says to this man who sees nothing, it's just dark for him. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Chapter 11, where Lazarus is sick and then he dies. And after he dies, Jesus says to the disciples, let's go into Judea. And they're concerned because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And Jesus says in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. He's just talking about just everyday life. We know that if we walk in daytime, we're okay. Start walking around at night, you're going to bump your head or bump your knee or your shin. He says, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Of course, he's not just talking about physical things. There's a spiritual lesson. Just as surely as I'm going to get in trouble if I go walking around out here in the dark without any kind of flashlight or street light or something like that, I'm going to hurt myself. So also spiritually, if we go through life without the light, then we're going to hurt ourselves. In chapter 12, verse 35, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. What do you think about that? He says, just a little while longer. What does he mean by that? He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And finally, in chapter 12 and verse 46, Jesus said, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. With all of the emphasis in the book of John on the light, and Jesus as the light, having come into the world, I think it's interesting that as Jesus eats what is often referred to as the Last Supper, but the Passover Supper, the night before he's crucified, as he eats that supper with his apostles, And he says, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all concerned, well, who is it? And what are you talking about? And he says, one who eats this bread, I'm going to dip this bread, and the one to whom I give it, the one who eats my bread, is the one who's going to betray me. And he takes the sop and he dips it, and he gives it to Judas, and he tells Judas what you do quickly. It says after Judas goes out, so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. Judas did. So you know what's going to happen now. He's going to go and he's going to get those people who are going to come and arrest Jesus. And Jesus is going to be crucified. So look what John says. And it was night. I think that's interesting. As you go through the book of John, all this emphasis upon Jesus being the light. And he says, the light is with you for a little while longer. And then when Judas goes out to betray him, it was night. And that's the way John tells us that story. So Jesus is the light. And even though it was night, Jesus was crucified. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. And we have the light. And we can walk in the light. There's another figure in John, another picture of Jesus in the Bible, and particularly in John, and that's the way. I want to talk to you a little bit about this. I'm going to give you a Greek word. I know it's always a little scary when we start talking about Greek and anything. But this is a Greek word you can actually read. You can look right there at that Greek word and you can spell that for me. I'm going to call on somebody. One of you men want to raise your hand and tell me what those four letters are? You'll get it right. Don't worry. You're safe. Go for it. Oh, wow. That's it. Yeah. O-D-O-S. That's the word there. And we would actually pronounce it probably with an H sound. Well, certainly with an H sound at the beginning because of the little mark that's over the O there. And so hados, like that. This is the word that is translated way in the Bible. And I want to talk with you. There's a reason I have shown you this word. You'll see why in a moment. But I want to talk with you about how we ought to think of this word. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. This is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He said, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. The word translated road there is hadas. And that's the basic meaning. That's the fundamental meaning of this word. I point that out for this reason. We use the word way in so many different ways. Did you hear how I just used it? And we'll say, the way to make a pie is, and we're not talking about a road at all. We're talking about a means or a method or something like that. Literally, fundamentally, the meaning of this word was a road. And then, for example, in the parable of the sower, where we talk about the seed that falls by the wayside, in the Greek language, it's by the side of the hadas. In other words, right there along the side of the road, where people walk and it's hard ground, that kind of thing. We can illustrate this a number of ways, many passages, but let it suffice to say, the fundamental meaning of this word is road, and then derived from that, it can be used to talk about the journey one might take on a road. And then metaphorically, it can talk about the way through life, how we should go through life. Jesus says, I am the way. And there is this idea of the road that we ought to travel. He says, well, we'll get to it in a moment, but Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man. You ladies who have husbands, I know when you've been traveling somewhere and your husband is kind of looking a little lost and you say, are we going the right way? And he says, yeah, I think we're going the right way. And you start looking around. I don't think this is the right way. No, I think this is the right way, he says. You need to quote this passage to him. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I want you to think about the way, the road, and the fact that man thinks he knows the way. There are a lot of people out there who think they know the way to God. Do they? Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct the steps of the New American Standard that I have on screen says, nor is it a man who walks, is it in a man who walks to direct the steps. It's not within us. We can't look within us and figure out how to get where we need to go. Last night on the way here, I forgot how to get here. And, you know, I had to make a phone call. I was driving along, and it just was not in me. I could look in my heart. I could close my eyes. That wouldn't have been very good on the New Jersey Turnpike. But, you know, I had to make a phone call and get some information. What exit do I get off? People got to try to get to God just by looking in themselves. And to get to East Orange, I have to get help. But to get to God, I don't. Does that make any sense? So John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I want you to, when you read this passage, I want you to think of that idea of a way, a road, the route that we must take. And I want you to think about an expression that most of us have heard. All roads lead to heaven. Do all roads lead to heaven? Jesus is the only road that leads to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father but through Him. A lot of the world doesn't understand that. When we talk about the way, we threw up this Greek word a little bit ago. We'll get to that in a moment. In Acts 19, we see that this term, the way, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it became a way of talking about Christianity, about the life that we need to live. And so here in Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, this is in Ephesus, and Paul is in the synagogue, and then some are speaking evil of the way, so Paul has to separate the disciples from the unbelieving Jews. But do you see how the word way is being used here? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. So those who follow Jesus to get God now are people of the way. They are people of the road to God, people of Jesus. A little bit later in the same chapter, verse 23, about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way. This is where we have the riot with Demetrius. In Acts chapter 22, as Paul has been accosted in the temple in Jerusalem, and Claudius Lysias, the captain of the guard, has come in and grabbed him and is hauling him off to the barracks, and he says, can I speak to the people? And he gets an opportunity to speak. And he says in verse 4, I persecuted this way. He's speaking to the Jews. And he says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. A little bit later on, a couple of chapters later, when Paul is still in custody, now he's having a hearing before Felix, and the Jews have come to accuse him. Paul gets his turn to speak, and he says, this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers. And he goes ahead and he talks, and when he gets through, Felix doesn't render a judgment, but it says later in the chapter in verse 22, Felix, having more exact knowledge concerning the way, referred him. Well, I just want you to see these uses of the term way. First of all, there's only one way to God. Only one road leads to God, and it's the road that we have through Jesus. And when we go that road, then we become people of the way. And it'll be helpful to you to understand that expression in the book of Acts. But we had the Greek word up here a little bit ago, hadas. And the reason I put it to you in Greek is because I want to show you that there's another Greek word that we can combine with that. Do you have a sign over here? Sure you do. You got an exit sign over there? Our word exit comes from this other Greek word, ex, which means out. And so if we stick that word at the beginning of hadas, we have eggs, hadas. Well, what does that sound like? Exodus. That's the name of the book of Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament. And what's that about? It's about people who are being led out of Egypt, but in fact, they are being led out of bondage. They're being led out of slavery. In Exodus, the 14th chapter, we have the story of when they come through the Red Sea, and the text tells us, thus the Lord God saved Israel that day. They were saved from their bondage when they came through the water. And the parallel, of course, is that we are saved from our bondage. We escape slavery from slavery to sin when we come through the water of baptism. And who is it that leads us out? Jesus. And where is He leading us? To our promised land. So that's what the book of Exodus is. It's the way out of sin and the way to the promised land. And so Jesus is the way. There's another image of Jesus, and this is an image of Jesus that really shows us when we ask the question, what does Jesus mean to us, or what is Jesus to us? He's our life. And this is the idea of bread. And I'm going to take you over to John, the 6th chapter, and we're going to read this story, not the whole thing, but a good bit of this story in John, the 6th chapter, where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. We noted last night that in Matthew's account of this story, it tells us how Jesus was moved with compassion for the people when He saw them hungry. Let's start in John chapter 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed Him because they beheld the signs which He did on them that were sick. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. I wonder if that's not in part why we have so many crowds out here, kind of in the middle of nowhere. There are crowds, caravans of people on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. But in any event, we come to verse 5, and Jesus, therefore, lifting up His eyes and seeing that a great multitude comes unto Him, says to Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? It's an important thing that He asks that question. We'll come back to it in a moment. But tells us in verse 6 why He did. This He said to prove Him, prove Philip, test Philip. For He Himself knew what He would do. He knew exactly what He was about to do. But He asked the question first. And in asking the question, He makes the point. There's no way, by natural means, that we're going to feed these people. Philip answered and said, 200 shillings worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to Him, well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Well, what are these among so many? Jesus said, make people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed to them that were set down, likewise also of the fishes, as much as they would. Take 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and start saying, that's not it. Hey, we're just going to get this rope right here. That's it. Well, maybe get that rope. Well, looks like we're going to get that rope. Well, wow, we're getting, wow, keep passing. And of course, you know the story, verse 12, when they were filled, He says to the disciples, gather up the broken pieces which remain over, that nothing be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets of broken pieces from 5 barley loaves which remained over on the end of that day. And therefore, the people saw the sign which He did. They said, this is the truth, the prophet who comes into the world. And they're about to make a king, and Jesus perceived that, so He withdrew. In the next few verses, we see that Jesus and His disciples split up, and the night passes. We have a story about Jesus coming walking on the water to His disciples. That's reported in Matthew's account of these events. But the people who have been fed the next day, they're wanting more. And they're looking for Jesus. They have a bit of a hard time finding Him. And finally, they find Him. And let's come down to verse 25. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said unto Him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? When did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food which perishes, but for the food which abides unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him the Father, He be God. They had seen a sign, and you might say, well, it's because they saw the sign, they're seeking Him. But His point is, you're missing the point. There's a reason that Jesus asked Philip, how are we going to feed these people? Jesus could have, if you think about it, Jesus could have fed those people without them ever really realizing the miracle had been done. Little hill here, here's all the crowds, just over the hill, out of sight, he popped into an existence, a caravan of merchants with all kinds of food. And that's done totally out of sight of the crowd. Comes over the hill, the people just see a caravan loaded with food, and they all get fed, and they're happy. But that's not the way he did it. He did it in such a way, first of all, calling attention to the fact, we have no food, by asking the question, how are we going to feed them? And then, after they get through, taking up the leftovers. All of this is to drive home the point that a mighty miracle has been done. But the miracle was not merely for the purpose of feeding them. The miracle was for the purpose of convincing them that he is the true bread. But they got focused on this little bread. So we continue in the story here in verse 28. They said therefore unto him, so he's just rebuked them. He says, you're just seeking me for the food. And so they're going to play along. They said, therefore, unto him, well, what must we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. That's what the miracle was supposed to produce, faith in their hearts, that Jesus was sent from God. They said, therefore, unto him, well, then, what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe? And that may seem strange because he's just done a sign. You see, that's not what they're interested in. They're going somewhere with this. When they say, what will you do for a sign? Okay, we need to believe in you. Okay, well, how about you do a sign so we can believe in you? And they say that not because they want a sign, they want something particular. And so they know what sign they want. So it says, they said, therefore, unto him, what then doest thou for a sign that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou? Our fathers, he imagined like this, well, what sign will you do for us? Like, we know, we've got an idea. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. They're going to get back to that bread one way or another. That's all they're interested in. So when he says you need to believe in me, they go, okay, why don't you maybe give us some bread? Like our father said in the wilderness. Jesus therefore said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, it was not Moses who gave you bread out of heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread out of heaven. They're still missing the point. They're missing the point of the manna. A few years ago, I don't know if it's 3 or 4 years ago, I was here, and I think I probably presented a lesson to you where we went back to Exodus 16. We looked at the first time that God gave the Israelites manna. And he said, I'm going to test you to see whether or not you will walk in my statutes. And he said, I'm going to give you bread. It'll be out there in the morning. Don't you go get it. You're going to get exactly the amount you ought to get. Don't save it over until the next day. Some of them didn't trust God. They tried to save it over until the next day. It got worms in it. It became foul. So they learned that. And then on the sixth day, he says, all right, now today you're going to end up with twice as much. As a matter of fact, they went out there. He'd already told them it was going to happen, but they gathered it. Whoa, it's twice as much. How did that happen? And the explanation was, this is what God was talking about back in verse 5 when he told you that this is what's going to happen. And what you're going to do is you're going to save it now until tomorrow. You're going to eat some today and save some for tomorrow because there won't be any out there tomorrow. Well, now, wait a minute. What happened when they tried to save it earlier in the week? It went bad. God runs it from it. But the idea is you just trust God. You just do what God says, even if it's not what you expect. And so the next morning, there were people who went out. They tried to find the manna out there, but it wasn't out there. And God is kind of exasperated. And the message is, how long will you not walk in my instructions? That was the point of it. And then we turn over to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Well, before we go back to Exodus 16, I do want you to notice one thing in Exodus 16. At the end of this story, about the first time that God gave them the manna, it's in verse 35. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land. So all the time in his life work in the wilderness, God is providing them this food, keeping them alive until they come to that promised land. And of course, that's kind of our situation right now. We're on the way to our heavenly home, and God sustains us. I turn over to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. And I'm going to do this on screen. In Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, verses 2 and 3, we are at the end of the wandering in the wilderness. We're at the end of the 40 years. They're just about to go into the promised land. But there's a review of what has happened for the last 40 years. And it says, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, the Jews in John 6 were even missing the point of the manna. The point of manna was not to keep them alive in the wilderness. The point of manna was to teach them, you walk in the word of God. If God says, keep it over, you keep it over. If God says, don't keep it over, you don't keep it over. Just do what God says, and he will sustain you. You probably recognize that is quoted by Jesus, those words, man does not live by bread alone, on the occasion when the devil comes and tests him and says, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you turn your stone to bread? I want you to notice this. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested, is what that word really means. It's the same word, by the way, or the same cognate, the same word in John 14, when Jesus asked Philip the question, he asked him to prove him, or some of your translations will say, to test him. Well, there are all kinds of tests. There are tests from God, there are tests from the devil, there are tests we pass, there are tests we fail. The devil comes to test Jesus. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it's written, quoted Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone. Look at this. Back in Deuteronomy 8, it said, God has led you. And he said it was 40 years. And of course, it was in the wilderness. And God was testing you. And he let them be hungry. Now I want you to think about what we see in Matthew chapter 4, where it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit. By what Spirit? The Spirit of God. Where was he led? Into the wilderness. And what happened? He was tested, which is what our translations often say, tempted. It means tested. For 40 days. And he was hungry. You see those parallels? That's not an accident. That's intended. And the point is that Jesus is now teaching the very same lesson that God was teaching back in Exodus 16 when he first gave them the manna. The whole point, the lesson is, you will live by the Word of God. Well, who is the Word of God? Jesus. So will it surprise us when we realize Jesus is the bread that gives life? So let's go back to John chapter 6 now. Go back to John chapter 6 and continue the reading here just a little bit. Down in verse 33, Jesus says, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life unto the world. They said therefore unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall not hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. And he goes on in this vein. I'm going to skip down to verse 48. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Physical manna is not going to give you eternal life. They ate it and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yea, and the bread which I will give is my flesh, the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove one with another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That would sound rather bizarre if he didn't understand. But Jesus said therefore unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have not life in yourselves. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat, or my flesh is food, as it says, indeed, and my blood is drink, indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. People say, is he talking about the Lord's Supper? Let me suggest to you, I don't think this is talking only about the Lord's Supper. I think the Lord's Supper communicates very much this same idea. Over in 1 Corinthians 10, as Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, he makes the point that those who eat of the altar have fellowship with the altar. And when we eat the Lord's Supper, when we eat the bread and drink of the cup that represents the body and the blood of Jesus, we have fellowship, we commune with Jesus. And in eating, but not just in actually eating those elements, but in walking in the light, in living according to His Word, we have life. We become part of Jesus. Well, so we have this idea of Jesus being the bread, but in this passage we also see Jesus is the water. He provides the water. In verse 35 of John 6, at the end of the verse, he that believes on me shall never thirst. A little bit later on in John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. It goes on to say, talking about the Spirit. Now, we have many passages we could look at. We could go back to John 4, this idea of water. But I simply want to make this observation, because I'm going to try to wrap this up, but I've got three more quick points I want to make. What we've seen right here is those basic fundamental things that sustain life. Bread and water. And Jesus is it. What is Jesus to us? He is our life, our existence. We get focused on our physical existence, but that's going to end. We're going to die unless Jesus comes back first. But He is the bread and water that gives us eternal life. Well, let's talk about some pairs of images of Jesus very quickly. And I'm just going to race through this. It's interesting to me as I was thinking about this that there are some pairs where Jesus is kind of two things that seem opposites. Jesus is king and he is servant. Let me take you to John chapter 12 real quickly. In John chapter 12, verse 12, on the morrow, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Even the what? The King of Israel. These are people, great numbers of people, who understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the King. Jesus, therefore, found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, the daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king comes sitting on an ass's colt. Kind of an interesting thing, a king come riding on such an animal as that. He is a king and a great king and a powerful king, but he's a humble king. In the very next chapter, is going to tell us about how Jesus washes his disciples' feet as a servant. I'm going to turn over there and just read just briefly. John chapter 13. After he has washed their feet, then in verse 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then the Lord and the teacher have washed your feet, you all also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent greater than he that sent him. Jesus served. This idea of being king and a servant is kind of interesting to compare with the idea in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, as Paul talks about wives submitting to their husbands, being in subjection to their husbands, and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and did what? Gave himself up for it. So he is the head, and yet he is a servant head. He is the head, but he gives himself up on behalf of his wife. As Jesus is our head, the head of the body, the head of the church, but serves us. Isn't that a remarkable thought? The God who created talked about last time, serves us, giving himself up for us on the cross. And that's the image, the picture that a husband is thinking about in terms of how to treat his wife. So this idea of a servant who is king, or a king who is servant. There's another pair, and that is a shepherd and a lamb. Jesus is both. Behold, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John chapter 1, verse 29. But he is also the shepherd. I was going to spend some time talking about the shepherd. I'm not going to spend a lot of time tonight talking about the shepherd. I will give you some passages you might want to read on your own. You'll turn back to Numbers chapter 27, and I believe the time takes starts at about verse 22. I'll send you, if you're writing that down, I'll turn to it and make sure I've got that right. Numbers 27. Well, I'm going to turn to it. I might as well read it once I get there. It's actually a little earlier in the context. It's when Moses is asking the Lord to appoint a man to take his place. And Moses is going to die. So in verse 16, Moses says, "May the Lord, the God of the spirit of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in." Lead them out and bring them in. You see this expression in the Bible in various places. They're going out and coming in and going out. That's an idiom, you could say. And this is kind of a prototypical occurrence. It's rooted in the idea of basically what sheep do. What does sheep do all day? Well, they go out, they eat a bunch, and then they come in and they lie down and they rest. We have sheep in my house. That's what our sheep do. They go out, hunt a bunch, and then they come back in and they lie down. And then they go out and they and of course, if you have a flock of sheep out there where there are wolves and various predators, they need to be protected. They need to have a shepherd who can watch over their going out and coming in. In other words, their life and their life activities. That's what a shepherd does. It's part of his job. And so then Joshua is the man who will do this. I will turn very briefly to Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. In Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, we have a little bit more detailed discussion of the work of the shepherd. And specifically, after having talked about what's wrong with the shepherd that the people had, now there's a picture of the coming shepherd, Jesus. Verse 11, Ezekiel 34. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I'll bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture. And their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost." Was Luke 19:10 save Jesus, take this to seek and save that which is lost? "Bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them. Judge. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God." Now listen. "Behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats." I'm going to stop right there. John, the 10th chapter, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And I'm not going to take time to turn and read that passage with you. I expect you to know that passage very well. He talks about the qualities of the good shepherd, who is the shepherd, not just a hireling. Hireling who doesn't care for the sheep, he cares for the paycheck. Jesus is the shepherd. He cares for the sheep. But here, in these words, when he says, "I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats," does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Sure. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, we have a picture of judgment. The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. Sorry, y'all. Turn to Matthew chapter 25, please. I want you to notice an interesting little thing here. In Matthew chapter 25, we start in verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations." What's he sitting on? Throne. What is he here? King. Well, listen. Before him shall be gathered all the nations, and they shall separate, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So what is he? He's a shepherd. He's a king. He's a shepherd king. He was the first shepherd king. That was him. You see everything kind of coming together here. But once again, we have Jesus being the shepherd and also the lamb. And of course, the way in which he is the lamb most especially is, he is the sacrificial lamb. And there again, we have, he is the priest. And who supervises and officiates at the sacrificing of the lamb. But he's also the lamb in the sacrifice. I want you to think just that back through each of you. King and servant. But the Bible also says we will reign with him. If we die with him, we will also reign with him. 2 Timothy 7:12. I don't think that means we're all going to be kings, but we're part of the ruling kingdom, the kingdom that rules over all. And so, in that sense, we can participate in his role as king, and at the same time, we're servants. Lambs and shepherds. We are the lambs of God. But there are some among us who are the shepherds also. And priests and sacrificial lambs. We are to give our bodies as living sacrifices. But at the same time, we become priests. We become priests who have access to God. But the work of a priest is to intercede. And we can do that as Christians on behalf of one another. It's quite a picture, really. In all these things, we're seeing pictures of Christ, images of Christ, what he means to us. But as we become,